Okay. All right, well, before we get started, we could go ahead and take some prayer requests.
Wyatt needs one.
Yes, sir.
Needs for patience and calmness while he gets ready for all this craziness.
Yes.
Because he's been driving his mother and me.
So is this, wait, is this a prayer for Wyatt or
John?
Hi, Baker. Yes, certainly transitions can be a blessing, but within that there's also much to do and much to pray for. So we will certainly pray for that and that everything, that the transition just goes really well for you. And for those who are listening online, you may be able to find on Facebook the information about his going away party. So that is the 16th, right? Okay. Sunday the 16th.
Oh, it's actually Saturday.
Saturday.
Yeah.
16th. That's right. Yeah.
And it's lunchtime.
Perfect. And my understanding is lunch is provided, so look forward to that. So we'll be praying for Wyatt, praying for Mom and Dad in the meantime. We've been praying for my father-in-law as he's been candidating at the, I don't know if it's officially candidating yet, but he's thrown his resume towards the Wheatland Bible Church, and so we're praying that that works out. And if not him, that the guy that comes will be someone that steers the church in a direction towards the Word, towards discipleship, and I personally believe that's my father-in-law, but the Lord has a man, so just praying for that situation. Let's see. Any others you can think of? If not, we'll go ahead and take these, and then we will jump into our study. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for this evening and the opportunity to get into your Word. We thank you for this group. We thank you so much for the Hockleys and opening their home and their hospitality and just a warm place to meet, but also a great place to study your Word. And any place is a good place to study your Word, but this is certainly a great one. So we just pray for those that aren't able to make it tonight, and we pray that you'd be with them. And also, Lord, wanting to keep praying for my father-in-law and the church at Wheatland, that your will would be done there. And then, Lord, also praying for the Hockleys. It's exciting to see Wyatt taking these next steps towards his career. We thank you so much for calling him into service in this aspect. And we just pray that you would bless him and protect him in the days ahead. Give him endurance and grace as he moves forward. And also just continue to give everyone, the whole family, just energy and patience with one another as all these checklists, all these to-dos are on our checklist. Lord, we just pray that everything would go well. And then just lastly, Lord, just praying that the transition is just overall smooth and no complications arise. And we will be sure to give thanks and give you the glory. And Lord, now as we turn to your Word, we again just thank you so much for revealing yourself to us. We thank you for the Holy Spirit and his work in us, as well as in revealing Scripture and moving godly men to write down what you would have them write. And we just pray that we would understand it correctly. And we want to be diligent to study your Word and to rightly divide it. And so we pray that you would help us in that task. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we are going to be concluding, Lord willing, I don't see why not, but the study more or less tracing progressive revelation. So we've been looking at the Holy Spirit's involvement in Scripture every step of the way from a progressive revelation standpoint. And what I mean by progressive revelation is that God didn't just explode all of his Word at us all at one time, but he gave us bit by bit progressively as things moved forward. I had a professor at the Bible school I went to summarized progressive revelation as, in fact, he may have even been quoting Charles Ryrie, as God gave the outline and then gradually filled in the details. And I think that's a fairly good summary, although that's not entirely the case, because there's much important outline type, framework type revelations that are revealed much later. For example, the church, that's something that's not revealed in the beginning, but it is revealed through the Apostle Paul. And so we get to study the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, and we've talked about throughout our time the importance of the Holy Spirit. I shared, I think it was last time, maybe the time before, a recent survey that was done where over 50% of Christians view the Holy Spirit as merely symbolic. And I'm sure they would probably say the same thing about the devil, that he's merely symbolic of evil, whereas the Spirit would be symbolic of good. And so just really major errors that have, honestly, they're not new. They've been recycled throughout church history, but something we're dealing with in our day and age. So we want to be able to, first of all, understand God for ourselves, because that's our first goal, is when we study Scripture, we want to know God more and learn how we ought to walk with Him. But secondly, I think there's a secondary purpose in us having a response to people who ask for the reason for the hope that's within us, but also just an apologetic type response where we are able to give a defense of the faith, being ready in season and out of season. So that's kind of the goal with the study of pneumatology. And we're going to start taking some steps now towards the specific functions of the Holy Spirit as we look at it more of in a doctrinal sense instead of a Bible survey sense like we've been doing. So by way of review, the Holy Spirit is a person, of course. He's not a symbol. He's not a force. He's not a, I've jokingly said in the past, he's not the dust falling from the rafters. He's not the warm, fuzzy feeling. He is a person. And the Holy Spirit is also God. And this is also something that, as I've been studying church history with Dr. Robbie Dean, it's been phenomenal, but it's also been interesting in contextualizing our understanding of God is much, I think, more developed than it has been, because those were the days that they were developing it. And just seeing some of the views that people had in the foundations of our country, for example, is what we've been looking at. I've realized, you know, what seems ridiculous to me, you know, they're just developing these things. So there's a certain element of grace we need, but at the same time, we need to be careful that we're not standing on a platform that was built by someone else. We need to have the foundation be the Lord Christ and His revelation. I love how Paul gives that illustration in 1 Corinthians. The foundation they laid was Christ, and each man builds upon it, and then he gives the warning, be careful how each one builds, for the fire essentially will reveal it. And so the doctrine of the Trinity is one of those types of doctrines where there's been a lot of wacky ideas out there, and to us they may seem wacky, and that's good if some of those seem wacky to us. But we also need to know why certain orthodox views are biblical. And so that's another reason why this is important, is studying the Holy Spirit. He is God. So if we get the doctrine of the Holy Spirit wrong, we get the very doctrine of God wrong. And then one of the interesting things that I didn't necessarily intend to focus on, but it's something that's come out of this study of progressive revelation, is to see how the Holy Spirit is moving the program of God along at key moments in history. And that's been something that's really fascinating to me. And interestingly, we're going to see it continue this evening. So more recently, we've been in, of course, in the New Testament. We're now at the latter end. We focused on a couple weeks ago the Holy Spirit's work during Christ's ministry. And so we particularly looked at the Gospels, and we mainly focused on the Gospel of Matthew, Luke, and John. And again, we've left Mark out, not because he's not important, but because basically between Luke and Matthew and Mark, they all cover the same things. But Luke shares some things that are a little bit unique. Matthew shares some things that are a little bit unique. And Mark kind of has a different purpose, but he shares some of the same things between the two of them. And then John is just on his whole a whole nother room as far as what he intends to convey with his gospel. And so we looked at the Holy Spirit's study in the Gospels, and then we've looked at the church age. But just going in a little more detail, Matthew's gospel is really the gospel to the Jews. Not that Gentiles can't get anything out of it, but it really is helpful in explaining the connection between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Luke's gospel is really awesome in the sense that, and I know it's debated, I think I mentioned that before, but it gives a pretty chronological approach. Now, it's debated on how chronological it truly is, and many scholars get the idea that it's chronological in the first part where Luke says to Theophilus that he wants to give an orderly account of the life of Christ. And so the idea is, well, he's giving it sequentially. But the argument is that there's occasions where it's not quite so sequential, or it's argued whether it's sequential or not. But nonetheless, I think it's a pretty good flow because I think Luke is taking a historical emphasis, much in the same as the book of Acts. He's giving us a historical overview. And then John writes a gospel that's very evangelistic. He writes to those that believe in Jesus Christ that they may know that they have eternal life. That's his major focus. And so what we see with the Holy Spirit's role and work as revealed by the book of John, I think, is really focuses into the church age. And I want to be careful there, because the events that are happening in the Gospel of John is not the church, but what is revealed there is going to be the foundational doctrines of Christian living and how people who are in the church, baptized into the body of Christ, live, and that is by the Spirit. And we were acquainted with this ministry early on. We see it in chapter 3. We see it earlier, but chapter 3 with the conversation with Nicodemus. Unless man is born by water and spirit, he will not see the kingdom of God, Jesus says. And so it's that idea of new birth that's being taught there. And then later in the gospel, we see the emphasis on spiritual living. And that's going to, of course, be later developed. In fact, I think one of the purposes of John's epistles is to develop that, at least his first one. His second two are kind of more practical and how to deal with false teachers. And arguably, his first gospel deals with false teachers quite a bit too, but it has a really heavy emphasis on fellowship. And so that is his work during Christ's ministry, and we're going to look at a little bit more, I think, how the Holy Spirit worked during Christ's ministry in detail, because there's particular things that we can focus on that I think are important with the way that God the Son relied upon the Spirit in all encounters. You know, and that's part of, you know, we get into a little bit of Christology there, but the doctrine of kenosis. Did God stop being God when he became man? No, that would be heresy. But what did that look like exactly when he did take on flesh? And so I think the best way I've heard it explained, in fact, I think it was from John MacArthur that I heard it explained, and he occasionally has a good summary, but he said that it's the laying aside of the individual use of his attributes. So he didn't lay aside his attributes and say, you know, I'm going to put my godness on the shelf. He still had that, but he laid aside the individual use, meaning that he subjected himself to the Father and the Father's will, and that's exactly what we see in the Gospels, is as he's moving forward, he only does what the Father wills, and anything else, even, you know, we start to see a glimpse of perhaps a distinction between wills. You know, he has a desire not to be crucified, and I know that's kind of a debated passage, but, you know, let this cup pass from me, and he says, yet not my will be done, but yours be done. And so, anyways, that's kind of getting into Christology, but we can look at that a little bit more specifically with how the Holy Spirit is involved. And then we looked at during the church age. Now, because we're looking at it progressive revelation style, I mentioned, I believe, last week that narrative really lends itself to this approach to the study. So we didn't really focus on any of the epistles. We focused on primarily the book of Acts. And we got through Acts, I think, in 2 weeks. And so it's kind of a two-parter, but it worked out well because I think you can break Acts up into two parts. You could break it up into several parts, but one of the ways I like to break the book of Acts up is in the ministry of Peter and the ministry of Paul. And it's not because I want to elevate their ministry, but it's because I think that there is a key transition that takes place when Paul begins to become the focus. Because ultimately, who's the one behind the ministry of Peter and behind the ministry of Paul? Well, as we saw, it was the Holy Spirit. Every step of the way, it was really unique. In fact, we saw some unique passages where the Holy Spirit himself spoke. And that's something that I think can be overlooked sometimes. You know, we typically think the Lord is speaking here, or perhaps God the Father, or Jesus appearing to someone and speaking, you know, like he did to Paul on the road to Damascus. But the Holy Spirit giving specific instructions is interesting, especially if you view them in light of what God the Father and God the Son are saying, and you compare them, and I mean, they're just, you know, they carry the same authority, as they should. So we looked at that. Next, we looked at Paul's ministry, or just to quickly summarize, mainly what we looked at with Peter's ministry is that transition between the church being only Jewish to Samaritans now are baptized into the body of Christ. They receive the Holy Spirit. And then by chapter 10 with Cornelius, we see Gentiles now. And as we moved along in that progression, we see that the apostles were called to go to those areas and lay hands on those individuals in order for them to receive the Spirit. Now, a quick word about that. It's important to mention this because the book of Acts has, I think, probably been the most abused book because of those types of passages. You may have been, maybe you grew up in a church or are familiar with a church where they have those types of beliefs where you can't receive the Spirit unless someone lays their hands on you. You aren't truly saved unless you are filled with the Spirit again and speak in tongues. You aren't saved unless you're baptized with water. A great number of prevalent teaching we see now that I would deem as false teaching comes from a misunderstanding of what's taking place. Whereas we don't need anyone to lay their hands on us for us to be saved. The moment we trusted Christ, we're saved. We're baptized into the body. Yet during that time, God was making sure that the influx of Samaritans and the influx of Gentiles understood that this was not a Jewish church, Samaritan church, or Gentile church. It was the church, the body of Christ, and it was handed to the overseers that Jesus selected or arguably God the Father selected, the apostles. So then we looked at the ministry of Paul, and I think one of the big things we see is the Holy Spirit there in chapter 16 moving the church westward. And it's a really fascinating encounter where Paul tries to go north and he tries to go east. And then he ends up going south. And then he has a vision about a man in Macedonia here in the west, which takes him there. And of course, he goes on a string of church planting campaigns. And all those churches really thrive and ultimately lead to the gospel having a strong foothold in the West as things in the East kind of start to take a negative turn. And so it seems to be God's way of preserving the church by moving westward. Now, does that mean that if you're a Christian in the East that you're not a true Christian? No, not at all. But it just seems like the route went that way. And then we just looked at the Holy Spirit's work in Ephesus, and then how he warned Paul. We looked at that, and we kind of talked about it even afterwards, just the interesting nature of that and, you know, what exactly that looked like. We kind of talked about the interesting possibility of, was Paul being disobedient when he was told not to go to Jerusalem? He was also warned by men who were speaking by the Holy Spirit not to go to Jerusalem. And what did he do? He was persistent and went to Jerusalem. Now, you brought up a good point I think it was after class, Melanie, that if it is true, one of the points we looked at last time is that before every city, the Holy Spirit is telling him what trials await there. Well, then it wouldn't be any different than this occasion in Jerusalem, the Holy Spirit saying, this is what awaits you. Are you sure, essentially? And Paul says, I'm sure. Let's move forward. And we kind of discussed that there's very godly men on both sides that teach both sides. And so you're not in any bad company, depending on the view you take. But nonetheless, we see the Spirit's role in that situation. Now we come to, we're still in the church. We came to a stopping point with the letters to the seven churches. And I want to go through these because I think it's interesting. And then we'll kind of trace it through looking at his work during the Day of the Lord, or also known as the Tribulation or 70th week of Daniel. And I like calling it the Day of the Lord because the Day of the Lord is much broader than the tribulation, and it's much broader than the kingdom, because the Day of the Lord is both. In fact, it's really interesting how it really is patterned after a day, where the Jews would, if you go back to Genesis, how was the day-night cycle? There was evening, and then there's morning, day one. Evening, morning, day two. And so it's interesting that the tribulation is marked by darkness, and it's said to be the Day of the Lord. And then the kingdom, the millennial reign of Christ, is also said to be the Day of the Lord, and it's marked by light. And so thus we see kind of a large picture of a day cycle in the Day of the Lord. And so we're going to look at his work in the kingdom as well, which is somewhat difficult, but we will look. Now, just a quick review. We are in the book of Revelation at this point, so if you want to go ahead and turn there, if you're not there already. Revelation chapter 1. I want to go back over this and just kind of explain what the issue is here, because I'll read it and then we'll explain. So in verse 4, it says, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Now the argument is, or the discussion is, what is meant by the seven spirits? Now you can see some interpreting going on in your translation. If you have a New King James Version, the spirits is capital S, signifying that they take this as the Holy Spirit. I don't know what the New American Standard has, or the ESV, or other translations, but I'd be willing to guess that they are probably the same.
The New American Standard's got a capital S too.
Capital S, okay. And so all the other would be drawing from the same or similar manuscripts, so they would likely follow suit. And so that shows that, I think historically at least, you can say that it's not far-fetched to see this as the Holy Spirit. But I do want to be careful to mention that not everyone sees it this way. Now, one of the arguments that I find fairly convincing to me to see this as the Holy Spirit is that if you look at verse 4, the end of verse 4, it says, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. Now, that's a phrase that's used in elsewhere to speak of God the Father. And then you come down to verse 5 and it says, "And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth." And in between there, you see the odd reference to the seven spirits. And we're going to go on and we're going to see follow-up references to these seven spirits. And so whoever this is referring to, it is someone with a significant role. And so that much is clear. Now, it's kind of one of those things, I think, if you've ever taken a test and, you know, it's like a pattern, one of these things is not like the other. If you looked at them and it wasn't the Holy Spirit, it would be kind of odd. Why would there be a mention to him who is, was, and is to come, seven spirits, and then Jesus? So it's kind of like a God sandwich, if you will, with something in between that is undistinguished. Now, if it is the Holy Spirit, then it makes perfect sense that it's God the Father, God the Spirit, and God the Son mentioned in order, which is a typical common introduction feature or conclusion feature where you see the Trinity being mentioned at the beginning or end of a letter. And so I personally take this as the Holy Spirit, but I will admit that the mention of it being the seven spirits does strike me as strange. What exactly does that mean? I'm not entirely sure, but perhaps as we kind of look at these, it'll shed some more light and we can get a better idea. So that is covering that little detail. And then if you jump down to verse 10, we look at the Spirit's involvement where it says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet." And so, again, the New King James Version has Spirit capitalized, giving the interpretation from the translators that John is saying that the Holy Spirit, I was in the Holy Spirit on the Lord's day, and that's when I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet. Now, I think that is, it's not an off-the-wall translation. It fits with what we see in the Old Testament with the prophets and different visions that they had and different oracles that they spoke and dreams that they had and the Spirit's involvement in each of those things. It would make sense that the Spirit is involved here with John to about to show him something that no one's ever seen before, which is interesting. Another quick word I want to say about Revelation. Arnold Fruchtenbaum, and I forget which book he says it. It might be Israelology, or it might be Footsteps of the Messiah. But he says that he observes, I should say, that nothing in the book of Revelation is new, except when you get to chapters 20 through 22. All of that is brand new. The mention of the 1,000 years, the new heavens and the new earth, those things are new. The binding of Satan. Whereas everything else is mentioned in the Old Testament. And so he says the only difference is that Revelation lays things out for us chronologically. And that's the helpful thing. And so with that being said, you know, a lot of commentators throughout history have had a hard time with Revelation, understandably. But if you are a student of the Old Testament, it doesn't necessarily make the interpretive job any easier, but it gives you more tools in your tool chest to do it. You know, if you had like a big car project that you're working on and you had a hammer and WD-40 and you had to fix the transmission, you're going to have a hard time. But if you know, you had the whole, what is the not shut? Is that the large?
Snap-on.
Yeah, you got a whole Snap-on shelf. You've got everything, and you may still need to learn how to use each tool, but you at least have those to interpret or fix the transmission. And so I liken the understanding of the Old Testament in a lot of the Book of Revelation in that way, because if not, then yeah, you're any man can guess what symbol is significant to what literal thing. And that's the other thing, is that's if people are taking a literal interpretation. I'd say throughout history that has not been the case. So now we finally come to the message to the seven churches. Now this is in the book of Revelation, but it's still in the church age. In fact, I love this element in our Bible with the message to the seven churches, because many commentators agree, and I agree, that the book of Revelation was written very late. In fact, 95 AD is when it was written. And so that means that the church has been around for more than 50 years. And we see some development. We see some tragedy. We see some serious issues. We see some serious successes. And we get glimpses in the epistles and the book of Acts, but I think we don't really see much after the epistles. There's a gap there from, you know, the 60s and especially the 70s to all of a sudden 95 AD, we pick up with John. In fact, I've often thought of how amazing that must have been for John, where, you know, it's been, you know, I don't know when. I know the date is disagreed upon with the book of Hebrews, but many think it's second generation. But say that was the last book that the Holy Spirit moved a man to write. John, it wasn't John. So, you know, we're left with John is just thinking, you know, perhaps there's no more to know. And he's reading, studying, praying, I'm sure, maybe writing letters if it was permitted to him. But all of a sudden, he's in the Spirit on the Lord's day and he gets a vision. But within this vision, before God tells him what's going to happen, he tells him what's happening and the issues that he has with these seven churches. And so another quick word about this. There's a lot of interpretive strategies to understanding the seven churches of Revelation. For example, John Wolford, I believe, takes the view that it's fairly common, I've seen amongst early dispensationalists, but I don't know the technical name for it, but basically they see it as a prophecy of the history of the church. In other words, we see in the church of Ephesus the first century church, and then so on and so forth. In Laodicea, we see the end times church, where it's, you know, they're lukewarm and this and that, and I don't take that view. I take the view, again, I don't know the technical name for it, but I would say it's more of a church diagnosis view. In other words, any church throughout church history at any given time is going to resemble one of these seven churches. And so with that, you read it, understand it. What did Jesus say to them? What was the issues that he had with them? And how may we respond appropriately? And so with that, it's really fascinating to see a direct message from Christ to the church. And it's pretty special, although at the same time, pretty terrifying, because it shows us kind of what Jesus is looking at in our lives, specifically our church lives. So the message to Ephesus, we see chapter 2, verse 1. It says, "To the angel of the church of Ephesus, write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored in my name's sake, and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." Now I want to pause and go back to verse 5 and deal with what he's talking about here when he says, "I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand." Now, what in the world does that mean? Well, some commentators, I think, have wrongly asserted that this is talking about, you know, these believers are going to lose their salvation. But I think a better interpretation is to understand that the lampstand is God's essentially oversight and usability, if you will, of that church. In other words, if Ephesus doesn't shape up, God is going to remove the lampstand. He's going to remove their witness. and they will no longer be a witness anymore for God. And I think that what's interesting is he says that to them, and ultimately that lampstand has been removed. There's not a church in Ephesus, which is modern-day Turkey, anymore, or at least a what we would deem a doctrinal church that wouldn't be reprimanded for these things and much more. You know, for example, going back to verse 2, the middle of verse 2, he says, "And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars." Would that be going on in any church in modern Turkey? No. Not likely, anyways. If there is, Lord, forgive me. You know your people, but it's not likely. And so, keeping on, we see in verse 7, we come to the Spirit's role. It says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So this is the Holy Spirit now speaking to the churches. Not just the church at Ephesus, but apparently all of them. He says, "To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." And so there's a lot there to unpack. Number one, I think I said it last week, a lot of these verses we've looked at with the Holy Spirit's involvement have been also proof texts of the deity of the Holy Spirit. And I think this is one. What authority does the Spirit have to give someone to eat of the tree of life in the paradise of God unless he is God? And so I think that is a very powerful proof text. Secondly, what he's talking about here for any Jewish mind, but I think at this point in history, I think that even the Gentile churches would have been well informed of the Old, or what we call the Old Testament. And so they would have been familiar with the book of Genesis. They would have been familiar with the concept of the tree of life and the removal of Adam and Eve from the garden so that they wouldn't eat the tree of life. And what's interesting here is that he says that he will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And that tells us that God has confirmed the position of man. In other words, the reason they couldn't eat the tree in the garden was because of the sin nature, right? But this is a great passage to give us assurance of salvation that tells us that they can eat of this now because God sees their state not as sinful but as righteous because of Jesus Christ. Now, of course, there's going to be teachers that will want to make much about the concept of to him who overcomes. I think it's just an encouragement. If you overcome, this is going to be the reward. So let's overcome. And he repeats similar messages throughout. But nonetheless, notice the word, the words are coming from the Holy Spirit. Now we come to Smyrna, which is interesting. I want to say something real quick about Smyrna. There's a lot in Revelation, disagreeable passages and concepts and interpretations. One of those is, what is the angelos of the churches, to the angel of the church? Now, that word angelos could be translated angel or messenger. And if it's a messenger, the argument is, could this be of a human overseer? And so the argument would be, would this be the pastor of that church? Now, what's interesting is to think about Smyrna. I did a long time ago, I did a research paper on Polycarp, and he's one of my favorite church fathers, passionate, zealous, old man, faithful to the end. But he was discipled by John, and he died, if I remember right, I get it mixed up, either 120 or 140 A.D. That's only a couple decades after this is written. And so it very well could be that if angelos is messenger, and that means he's talking to the pastor of that church, that this would be a message to Polycarp. And I think that's an interesting possibility. Now, I think that That all that being said, evidence would suggest that perhaps these are indeed angels, but which is another interesting. I think either way you take it, it's interesting, because this would mean, you know, is there a guardian angel over a church? Well, that's another interesting thing to consider. And so either way you slice it, there's something fascinating that we can learn. And so in verse 8, it says, "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. And you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." So again, I think that these closing messages that we're seeing at the end of each of these letters by the Holy Spirit are not to be challenges or reprimands. I think they're encouragements, saying, if you overcome, this is the benefit. So this is your hope. And I think that this message is no different from what Peter preached and what we've been looking at in the book of 1 Peter. It's no different from what Paul preached. It's no different from James. It's no different from what John wrote in his letters. And the difference here is that things are about to happen to them in particular. Whereas in the epistles, it's kind of like when they happen. They may not be happening yet, but when they happen, this is how you can be prepared. Jesus is telling the church at Smyrna, it's about to happen. And since that's the case, here's something to latch onto in this storm that's coming. So again, that mention of the Spirit speaking. So now we come to the message to Pergamos in verse 12. It says, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name, and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. Because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which things I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." And then he says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it." So again, just these little closing messages of encouragement that we're told come directly from the Spirit. Now we come to the message to Thyatira in verse 18, which says, "Unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass." Now I want to pause there. Whenever you see this imagery being spoken of, it means that divine judgment is at the door. In other words, he's about to judge. And so, that in mind, we keep reading. "I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first." Verse 20. "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. Because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. And I want to pause right there and just focus on those words in 23. That's why I love this inclusion in our Bibles, the message of the seven churches, because I think those same things are being witnessed by Christ today. And they have been throughout history. Now, they may not have gotten a letter from Christ saying, here's what you're doing wrong. I saw what you did there. Shape up or else. But because we have this, we can read this and study it and see, wow, these things that they're doing, our church is guilty of. You know, we need to really get a hold on things here and fix it. And the other thing that's interesting in this message to the church at Thyatira and at Pergamos is this message of eating food sacrificed to idols, so idolatry and sexual immorality. You know, we might think of, well, how in the world could a Christian possibly do that? Well, apparently it was very prevalent. Now, at the Chafer Conference earlier this year, Mike Stoller, he was the keynote speaker. He did a wonderful presentation, and he talked about something here from a historical context that I think is significant, where they had what was called, you know, guilds in those days, and they were developed based on occupation. So you had a blacksmith guild, a tanning guild, pottery guild, you name it. And so what would happen is it was kind of a inroad in society to be, you know, rubbing shoulders in these guilds. That was kind of your on-ramp to business success. And for many of these Christians, that was their livelihood. Not many, for all of them, that was their livelihood. And so the way this would go is that at these guild meetings, they would have food that has been sacrificed to idols, and then, of course, it would lead to the pagan rituals, which was involving group immorality. And so if they weren't participating in these things, basically they're going to be taking further and further steps back in society. Now, humanly speaking, we'd say, well, we can't do that. You know, I have a family to feed. I've got things to take care of. But God is saying, trust me. Trust me. Do the right thing. And it was such an issue that, you know, both of these churches are dealing with this. And it's also interesting to see that the causers of this, he says, this woman Jezebel, which I take as a literal person. I don't see it as figurative. Now, whether this was her real name, I'm not sure. I think it would be unlikely. But he gives her time to repent. And so, you know, we see, of course, the judgment of God, the wrath of God. But at the same time, you see his grace and mercy, even despite terrible sin. And so, verse 24, now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have until I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my work until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like potter's vessels, as I also have received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So then we come to the message to Sardis in chapter 3, verse 1, which says, and the angel of the church in Sardis, write these things, says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, there's so much here that we could unpack, and one of these days I would love to do a series through Revelation. But what's interesting about these last two letters, you'll notice that the phrase, the concluding phrase, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says of the churches," they're mentioned after. So it gives the impression that everything that was just said is also what the Spirit is saying. And so that's interesting and something to consider perhaps as we read back to the earlier letters, that if that's indeed the same case. Then we come to the Church of Philadelphia, verse 7. "And the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write these things, says he who is holy, who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet, and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world, to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Again, giving that impression that the Spirit is speaking here. Now, another quick thing I want to mention here. In this list of rebukes that we're seeing in these churches, do any of them deal with church size? Not one. And I think the same is going to be true today, where Jesus does not care. Of course, more is better, because that's more people being saved, more people being discipled. But his point is not how many, it's how pure. Are they walking? Are they growing? Are they holding fast to the things that were handed down to them, that were given them? Are they being stewards of the faith? And those are things that I think are important to, as you develop, I think, if we could get into ecclesiology, you know, our understanding of the church, this is a great series here dealing with, you know, what are the things that should be our emphasis as a corporate body. And then lastly, the Church of Laodicea, verse 14. "And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans, write these things, says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as also I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So again, these are messages from the Holy Spirit to these individual churches. Now, the last word I want to say about this portion, the church at Laodicea, if you go back to verse 15, "I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth." So is this saying that God is going to vomit lukewarm Christians out of his mouth? That's the common and popular interpretation. The thing that anyone who takes that interpretation misses is this is not the message to an individual Christian, it's a message to a church. So this statement is no different from what he said earlier, that he's going to remove their lampstand. It's the same language. If you're going to continue the church of Laodicea being lukewarm, you're not hot or cold, then I'm going to just be done with you. I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. You will lose your witness. And so that's, an important apologetic note to take. And unfortunately, you're going to have to use that against perhaps fellow Christians to show them that this is a church. It's not a Christian. A Christian will never be removed from the hand of God. So now we come to the work during the day of the Lord. And there's not as many throughout the book of Revelation. But I do want to look at chapter 4, verse 1 through 11. This is a glimpse before the throne. In fact, I think we looked at this, must have been during our First Peter lesson on Sunday. So verse 1, it says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. Immediately I was in the Spirit. And behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and sardius stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders, sitting clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God." Now, again, it's the interpretive issue here of what is this being, or who is this being? Is it angelic? Is it the Holy Spirit? Now, if we take the view based on chapter 1, the seven spirits, well, then I think for consistency, we should see the same thing. This is the Holy Spirit. That's what the translators of the New King James Version see. They capitalize Spirit. And so if that's the case, we see from the throne proceeded lightning, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. So apparently there's seven lamps before the throne of God. Verse 6, "Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal, and in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures, full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf, the third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. And four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Again, that phrase speaking of God the Father. "Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things." So we get this beautiful picture of worship taking place in heaven that we read about, but John was privileged to see because we saw early on he was in the Spirit. Again, the Spirit took him to show him these things. Whereas I think any other man would be, they would die on the spot if they were to see these things. In fact, you know, Paul says that he knew of a man, which I think is most likely speaking of himself, caught up to the third heaven. And so Paul got to see, I think, the very same things that John got to see, but he was forbidden to write about it. Now, that's interesting. Why did God forbid Paul to write about it? Well, because I think he had plans to reveal these things to John at the end of the church age. Apostolic age. So we see his role there. Then, jumping towards the end of Revelation, we see chapter 17. We see the Spirit's involvement in this passage. Verse 1, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the Spirit in the wilderness. So again, we see the Spirit moving John with these things. Now, again, with our theme that we've been seeing, the Spirit's involvement in progressing the program of God, again, we see him doing the same thing here. But in this case, it's taking John to these next events to show him what takes place. Now, picking up speed for sake of time, jump to chapter 21. We see the Spirit's involvement in this passage. Chapter 21, verse 9, says, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife.' And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like the most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Also, she had a great and high wall with 12 gates," and so on and so forth. It gives description. Let me jump down to I think that's it. So he just gives the description down through verse 21. But again, you'll notice the Holy Spirit is what moved him to see these things. And then lastly, we see the last words to the church, which is another one of my favorite passages. We come to chapter 22, verse 12. This is Jesus speaking. He says, "And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' And let him who hears say, 'Come.' And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. For I testify to you, everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. He who testifies to these things says, 'Surely I am coming quickly.' Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." And so, again, just a beautiful way to close. And, you know, I can't help but think that after seeing all of that, after such a period of silence for John, you'd almost be like, wait, you know, don't go yet. Like, I want more. You know, thankfully, I think it was God's grace that he was older, and so he didn't have too long before he finally got to go home and be with the Lord. But that ends our time looking at the Holy Spirit's role, specifically progressing the program of God. But now we're going to start to take a look at how he is involved, because he's not just doing that. He's also, I think, one of the biggest things I want to spend our time on is how we walk. I think I heard Clay Ward has a separate study called peripatology, which comes from the Greek word peripateo, which is to walk. And so the idea is, you know, studying the walk of the believer. And the Holy Spirit is crucial to the walk of the believer. And so we're going to spend some time, I don't know if necessarily the next time we meet, but at some point in this study, we're going to start to look at his role in those things. So that being said, I will go ahead and close with a word of prayer. Father, thank you so much for your grace and your mercy, for your salvation brought to us through your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the role of the Holy Spirit in baptizing us into his body. And now that we are there, Lord, we thank you so much that it cannot be lost. We thank you that you have freed us from the penalty of sin. You've freed us from the power of sin. Someday you will free us from the presence of sin, but until then, we rely upon the Holy Spirit, walking by Him so we don't fulfill the lusts of the flesh. We pray that you would continue to accomplish your work in us until you come, and perhaps you'd come for us now, Lord. As the closing of John's letter, Lord, we do pray that you would return for us. In Jesus' name, amen.